But if you lift your hand, Mark will give you a copy on religious worship and the Sabbath day. But before we do that, let's look at Matthew chapter 28. I want to read a couple of passages of Scripture which I believe are very important for us to understand this chapter and to apply it. And those of you that know, I went away a couple of weeks ago to preach on the covenants of God at Heritage Church in Atlanta. That study, I think, helped me to clarify and nail down some principles from the Scripture that we need to boldly state as far as being Christians are concerned. And one of them is in Matthew 28, where in the Great Commission, Jesus said in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do or to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." One of the things in verse 20 that I keep pointing out as we endeavor to determine what a Christian and what a church should do, what a church should be and do, is we have to teach what Jesus taught. The disciples were given the commission to not only go and make disciples, that is, followers of Jesus Christ, not only to baptize those disciples who were made, and only disciples, but also to continually teach them what Jesus himself taught the apostles. And what we have there is what he taught them in the Gospels. In the Gospels, and it includes the Sermon on the Mount and his other teachings about salvation and sanctification, the Church of Christ, holiness, godliness, the priorities of our lives. We have to continually teach what Jesus taught as the foundation for the New Testament church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And you may say, well, that's really obvious, but it's not so obvious today on many fronts. There are many that would say that we must not teach the teachings of Jesus that he taught while he was on earth to the church, because that was taught to the Jewish people and believers. But I want you to notice that Jesus commanded his disciples to teach Christians, to teach the church, all that he commanded them. And in Acts chapter 1, Luke wrote to Theophilus, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and that's the Gospel of Luke, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Verse 1 through 3 is talking about Jesus' appearance to the apostles after his resurrection. He had given orders to them in verse 2, and it says in verse 3, spoke to them things concerning the kingdom of God. What were those things? 40 days he appeared to them over several times over 40 days and taught them many things concerning the kingdom of God. What were those things? Come on. I'm sorry. Well, the gospel. The what? Well, the commandments that he had taught them, but how would we know what he taught them? Someone else said something first in the mark. Brett, did you say something? Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. But there were things he spoke after. Many things. Now, how would we know what those things are? And I'm talking about after his resurrection. Susan, were you going to say something? Exactly. If you want to know what Jesus taught while he was on earth, you look to the Gospels. If you want to know what he taught the apostles to teach the church, when it says, all that I have commanded you in the Great Commission, you have to look at the rest of the New Testament for an explanation. It's the only revelatory explanation we have of what Jesus taught the apostles between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. So there's something that is in this principle I'm talking to you about that must be understood for the Christian in your own life and also for the church to determine how a church is ordered, what it's going to believe, what it's going to practice. And we've been talking about religious worship in the Sabbath day about these two principles, the normative principle and the regulative principle. The normative principle is that which is followed mainly by the other Protestant churches, that is the Lutherans, the Anglicans and Episcopalians, and the Methodists. The regulative principle is that which is followed mainly by the Presbyterians, the Reformed, and the Baptists. And what the difference is between them is that in the normative principle, we are to do what in worship, in regulating our worship and church life, what is commanded, plus we may do some things that are not expressly forbidden in our worship. Whereas in the regulative principle, we may only do that which is commanded, or it may be added to that clearly, a clear example of it in the New Testament. And the reason for this is because Jesus commissioned his apostles to build the church. And the only revelation we have of building that church is the Gospels and his life and teaching, the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament that those apostles of Jesus wrote down. If you want to know what the New Testament church is to look like and believe and do, then you have to look especially at the New Testament revelation. Now you may say, well, that's obvious. No, it's not obvious. That's why there are so many differences between churches. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Where we have this same principle. And I tell you, before we do that, let's turn to Hebrews 1. Let me keep your finger in Ephesians 2, but I want to make this distinction with you. And then we're going to read the chapter and then see if there's any remaining questions. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now what is the contrast here? Who is being contrasted? Okay, Jesus contrasted to the prophets. Up until the coming of our Lord, the prophets, the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, was God's revelation to man. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, and these are the last days. He has spoken to us in his Son and has appointed him heir of all things. Now, back in Ephesians 2, I want you to notice this passage in verse 2:19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole temple being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now who are the prophets in verse 20? Are they? Well, there could be a case made for that, but do you remember any New Testament prophets? John the Baptist. Okay, he's the cornerstone. Agabus, anybody remember Agabus? The one who prophesied Paul would go to Jerusalem, and there he would be bound and taken away, and he was. Look at chapter 3, Ephesians 3, verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Which prophets are these? They are New Testament prophets. Ephesians 2:20 is speaking of Christ being the cornerstone and the apostles and New Testament prophets being the foundation of the church. It doesn't mean that we throw away the Old Testament prophets, but we have to understand that there is a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament that has to be maintained because we call it the New Testament. We call it the New Covenant. There is a new revelation in many portions and in many ways God spoke to us through his prophets. Old Testament prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, who has become the chief cornerstone. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets who have now revealed this truth in the Spirit. So that the New Testament revelation carries a priority and an authority for the New Testament church, which must be the final determiner of what we believe and do. It doesn't mean that we are no longer believing in the Old Testament. We believe in the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament tells us that we must believe the Old Testament. But it tells us how to apply the Old Testament. And we must always look to the New Testament as the final, clear, authoritative Word of God to the Church of Jesus Christ, to tell us how the Old Testament applies. Now let me give you an example on the regular, the principle. I may have mentioned this a few weeks ago. But like I said, over here is the normative principle. And as a result of the normative principle of worship, all this stuff that we've talked about going on in the churches today has come into the worship service of the church. All kinds of spectacular things and dramas and clowns and just all kinds of things, and the Word of God has been more and more pushed out of worship services. As I go away on vacation, I try to go to other churches to see what's happening. And sometimes I go to churches that I really enjoy the worship service and get a lot out of it, Southern Baptist churches, but most of the time it's taken up with all kinds of things, so that the time for reading the Word of God and preaching is sometimes reduced to as low as 20 minutes total. Well, even the pastor may teach something very worthwhile there, but we don't see that pattern in the New Testament. And what has happened is in our worship services, people say, I think I'd like to do this in the worship service. I think I'd like to do that. And things that may even be in the Scripture, like music, have slowly taken on a higher degree or proportion of the service and pushed out areas like the reading of Scripture and the preaching and teaching of the Word, which has taken the majority position in the New Testament worship services. And that's the normative principle where you do these things. Well, now, I just finished reading a paper on the regulative principle by John Frame. And John Frame is a major theologian at Westminster Seminary in Pennsylvania. And it was called the Regulative Principle of Worship. And the first 8 or 10 pages of this article was exactly what our confession teaches and the Westminster Confession teaches. And it was calling that we should structure our worship by the example and commands of the New Testament. And we need to be very careful about adding or doing things differently than what New Testament revelation has given us. And when you look at the New Testament examples of worship, we've already discussed this, we come across a very simple worship service. There were psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in a couple of places mentioned. There was a lot of time given to the reading of the Word and the explanation of the Scriptures. There was prayer. There was the breaking of the bread and so forth, those basic elements of worship. But by the time Dr. Frame got to the end of his paper, after the first 10 pages, I thought it was going to be tremendous. In the last 15 or 20 pages, by the end of it, he advocated that it was okay to have drama, if necessary, clowns, and things of this in worship, even sometimes having whole worship services with no reading of Scripture and explanation of Scripture if it was given to a Thanksgiving service or a music service or something of that nature. And the question is, how did he derive from this point where he looked like he believed this till he practiced this? Well, I'm going to tell you how. He looked at the New Testament where it says we're to speak in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then he looked in the Psalms and the times of and the things that are mentioned in the Psalms of the Old Testament and the occasions that the Psalms were written for. And there were times, and also the other Psalms in the Old Testament. For instance, when David or Miriam danced and sang about the deliverance from the Red Sea, Moses' sister, when David danced before the ark. And by the end of his evaluation, he was advocating sacred dance in worship services and jazz improvisation. By taking the Old Testament Psalms mentioned in the New Testament and extrapolating that the New Testament gives permission to do anything contained in the Old Testament Psalms and history of Israel. So he was letting an Old Testament principle of authority come into the New Testament by New Testament authority. There's only one problem with that. Even though the Psalms are mentioned in the New Testament as the content of singing for the New Testament church, we do not have in the New Testament an example or command to go into all the things that the Psalms mention. In the New Testament worship services, there were no sacred dances. There were no extravaganzas. There was the simple worship of the church. Look at Acts chapter 2. Here again, we have to let the New Testament speak. Acts 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is what the church did on Pentecost, the day the church was born. And even though the Psalms of the Old Testament may mention many of these outward acts in worship, we do not find those things done in the New Testament worship. So you have to be very careful of extrapolating things from the Old Testament and applying them in the New Testament when we have no warrant to, no positive injunction to do those things. The New Testament has to be our final authority because Jesus commanded the disciples to teach the church whatever he commanded them. He taught them for 40 days many things concerning the kingdom of God. And we must assume, in spite of our logical, systematic theology, we must assume that what we see in the rest of the New Testament is the form of the church that Jesus taught the apostles. If we don't do that, then we can go anywhere and do anything in the church, in worship, in government, in activities of all kinds. So the New Testament has to be considered the will of God through Jesus Christ for the Christian and the church. And while you may not be able to logically answer every question, well, some of the Psalms do talk about many physical activities in worship. And so forth. And there were psalms in the Old Testament that were sung, like Miriam's, where she danced and sang in praise of God. But that doesn't mean that you can just bring it into the New Testament without New Testament authority. Christ's words were distributed to the, were given to the apostles, and the apostles built the church on those words. Willie?
Today, people want to be entertained. Mm-hmm. And preachers give over to this. It's like in the world of being entertained, they get more bizarre all the time, and church service gets more bizarre all the time because people are not satisfied with the truth or the gospel as it was. They want to be entertained, and they bring all these things in.
Right. Well, I agree. And I'm not totally against special services of thanksgiving and music and things like that, but we're talking about the Lord's Day worship. And that's what I'm getting at here, that the New Testament does have commandment and does have example, and we cannot just bring anything in. The principle of letting the Old Testament interpret the New Testament for us is, again, the interpretive principle that I want to warn us about. It is this principle that has led to much division in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the principle that has led to infant baptism. That's the principle that has led to infant communion. It's the principle that has led to Old Testament priesthood continuing in the New Testament. The extravagant utensils and robes that were in Israel is what has led by Old Testament authority into extravagant utensils and robes and paraphernalia in church worship, where you let the Old Testament be the final authority for how the New is interpreted. We can't do that. We have to let the New be the final authority. And when we come to a point and say, well, the New Testament doesn't fully explain or address an issue that we see that needs to be answered, we need to be very careful in looking to the old and saying, well, let's let the old rule. What we need to do is say, until I have clearer light from the new, I will not go down this path. And that includes the, as I said, the various worship forms of the Old Testament. It has to do with the laws of Moses and how they apply today to the Christian and to society. We have to let the New Testament have the final say. Well, that's the main principle that we believe, and the problem is it's just not consistently taught or practiced. Now, let's go back to the chapter, and then there may be questions to finish out today on this chapter. Let me just read the whole chapter, Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. With this as a background, though, I want you to think about your own attitude toward worship. What do you believe? What do you practice? What do you think is good? What do you think is bad? What do you think should be your attitude in worship and on the Sabbath day and so forth? The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Number two, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Three, prayer with thanksgiving being one part of natural worship is by God required of all men, but that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. Four, prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for any of whom may be known to have sinned the sin unto death. Five, the reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing of the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear, moreover solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereto. 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. 8. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So that is the chapter on religious worship in the Sabbath day. And I think you can see from the very first paragraph that both our Presbyterian and Baptist forefathers are saying that the worship of God has to be instituted, prescribed, and is limited by revelation, and that we need to make sure that our evaluation of what goes on in a worship service or in other worship services is based upon God's word, not feeling, not tradition, not even preference, but what God has revealed as far as we can. Now, are there any questions about this before we finish this study? This is question time. Chris? Okay. Okay. Well, I forgot to cover that. Someone asked that question a few weeks ago, and I forgot to come back to that. The question is Christ instituting a practice for the church to observe from now on? And so in verse 12 it says, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Well, what do you say about that, Chris? Since you brought it up, why don't you give us the answer to it? Okay. Okay, Willie's next.
Washing the feet back in those days.
So are the foot washing Baptists wrong?
I don't say they're wrong.
Well, how would you determine what to do about this? I'm no longer the teacher, I'm the asker. I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm. John went left the Lord's Supper, symbolically, and I think it would only be symbolic if we did it, washing one of the feet. Like I said, I don't see a need of it. If there was a need, I think we should do it. I don't feel anything.
Okay.
Isn't the example of Christ is setting forth that of service to one another and putting someone above you, and if you'd be willing to wash someone's feet if need be? Not really the washing of the feet itself, but serving another, which the rest of the New Testament definitely teaches that.
Look at the next verse. I think Mark is getting to the point that I want to make with you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There's a little bit of truth or elements of the truth about this matter in each of you that it's spoken. There is a commandment. Actually, there is a commandment here to these 12 apostles to wash each other's feet as an example, following the example of Christ. They were unwilling to submit to one another. This example comes out of a sinful situation that Christ is correcting. It is not the positive institution of an ordinance or a sacrament like the Lord's Supper is or baptism is. Rather, it is Christ dealing with an historical error of the apostles. And we have to be real careful about that, just as there is no greater example example of breaking bread and fish to feed people at a church dinner as he fed the multitudes, or doing that in the streets. What we have here is Christ dealing with his apostles on a sin problem, calling them to be subject to each other and to love one another. But the first thing that Chris brought out is that we do not have in the rest of the New Testament. After Jesus commanded his apostles, taught them for 40 days, and in the rest of the New Testament, foot washing as an ordinance or sacrament of the church. And most of what we do as the instituted church comes from the teaching of the book of Acts and the teaching of the apostles in the rest of the New Testament. So we have no biblical authority to do that. Actually, there's more biblical authority to wash feet than there is to baptize infants. But the issue here is we do not see, and if you ask a Presbyterian, why don't we have foot washing as an ordinance like infant baptism? And they'll say because the rest of the New Testament didn't have foot washing. But they won't say the same thing about infant baptism. You see, it's the thing of, again, what is commanded. And we have our Lord dealing with the apostles in certain circumstances in the Gospels that do not necessarily historically repeat themselves in the rest of the New Testament church. And this is an example of it. But the principle is love one another, serve one another, be willing, as Mark has said. If somebody's got dirty feet, then you be the first one there with the basin. And be willing to humble yourself instead of figuring out, is anybody washing my feet? Let your feet go dirty. In the article it's interesting he brought this up in the article that I just put in the newsletter, which I don't know if you received this week or will next week. I made this statement. There's no record that anybody washed Jesus' feet even after he washed theirs. What about that? Well, the attitude of the apostles was they were too busy to wash each other's feet. They were glad to have somebody wash theirs. That's not right. It's not Christian. And it's not the idea of loving service that Jesus gave to the Church of Jesus Christ. We come as people whose souls have been washed, who may have dirty feet that need cleaning from others, but we come with the attitude of serving instead of being served. And the rest of the New Testament, we just don't have this as an ordinance, so we don't do it. And the danger of taking this historical instance and making it a necessity for the New Testament church is the exact same danger that is going on today in America, in the churches, where if Jesus healed anyone, that means the church has power to heal now. If anyone in the New Testament spoke in tongues, then we must speak in tongues in our church. Where you take historical circumstances that are not related necessarily to doctrine and practice in the New Testament church and make them the norm. We are not called to discover or to build an exact replica of the New Testament church in Acts, because the rest of the New Testament brings changes. You might say, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, okay, let's have some more apostles. And there are many churches that believe that we should continue to have apostles because there were apostles in the early church. And yet we know that the apostles of Jesus died and the office of the apostle ended. What we have to do is let the whole doctrine of the New Testament govern our present practice and not just take something out of context and impose it one-on-one on the New Testament church today. We have to let that which is commanded or has clear doctrinal example done. How was the apostle elected to replace Judas? Does anybody remember? Cast lots. We're going to have a deacon election next Sunday. How are we going to do it? Why? They cast lots for apostles. You see what I mean? If you just take historical things and make them the necessity, what we have in 1 Timothy 3 is you appoint men deacons by the church who have fulfilled the qualifications. And we have to be very careful how we form the doctrine of the church. Now, we must not follow man-made tradition just to follow it. You know, for someone to say, we're Baptists, so we're going to do what Baptists do. That is not biblical. But if in studying the Scriptures, we have come to the position of practicing and believing and practicing what Baptists believe, then we may say we're Baptists. But we have to be careful about jumping on the bandwagon of anyone who can quote a passage of Scripture and say, this is what the Christian must do, and this is what the church must do. We have to take the whole counsel of God. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural. Everything Peter taught, everything Paul taught, everything John taught, and the prophets, including the things that were taught by the prophets in the New Testament. Christ is the cornerstone. All of His words, His teachings, we must use. But we also have to let that be determined by our complete understanding, the whole counsel of God, and not just take something out of context and be confused because somebody can quote us a scripture. Are there other questions or comments? Chris, does this help some? Now, that would not satisfy some people. And they'd say, well, you just don't believe the Bible. Well, again, there is more to the New Testament than John 13. And you have to let the whole counsel of God interpret particular scriptures. That's another principle we follow. Anything else this morning? Questions on this chapter before we get away from it today? Okay. Let me make a final statement then, and we'll dismiss today. I do believe there are many things from the Old Testament that continue for the Christian. The moral law of God. The Proverbs, which speak moral truth of relationships between people and things. The Psalms that we're to use in singing and worship. The history of Israel, which is now our history. If you're a Christian, you're also a child of Abraham. All those things are there for our instruction, our edification, our example, and that's in 1 Corinthians 10 as a statement about the Old Testament.
But when it comes down to what you are called to believe, do, and practice as a Christian, you have to be careful of allowing someone to press upon your conscience things that are found other than in the New Testament. The New Testament gives priority and authority to whatever continues or is reaffirmed, whichever way you wish to put it, from the Old Testament. And the reason I say that is because many of the errors today concerning views of sanctification, church government, worship, blessings and curses in the covenant of God, the law of God, what laws continue and what laws don't, the practice in the church of worship, church discipline, health issues, all kinds of things need answering for the Christian in one way or the other. And I'm saying to you, let the New Testament give you the authoritative answer to those questions. Because if you don't, you're going to make the error of going down a path that takes you off from true holiness and faithfulness to Christ and His teachings. The root problem of why we are not Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, Catholics, and so forth, the reason why we're not Seventh-day Adventists with all the food laws and everything else, the reason why we're not in the worldwide radio Church of God, and all these other things, is a fundamental problem common to all of them, including Mormonism, Christian Science, and some others, and that is letting certain principles in the Old Testament take on a priority in the New Testament Christian's life and practice, which they should not have. Read the Old Testament. Believe it. Let the New Testament tell you how it applies to you today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law and the prophets in his life, who kept the law and made it glorious. And we ask that you would help us to look to the New Testament scriptures to tell us how the law and the prophets are fulfilled in him, how the New Testament church is to be built, how the New Testament Christian is to live. And although we come across situations like John 13, which are difficult to answer, we still must take certain principles of interpretation to answer them. We ask that you would let us take the whole counsel of God, New Testament priority, finality, and clarity, and that you'd help us to be faithful to the Scriptures as Christians in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll start on lawful oaths and vows next Lord's Day.